Hello, hello again. I wanted to just start by saying happy Resurrection Day. He has risen.
He is risen indeed.
All right, good job, Joel. Good job. Again, this is not the greatest way for us to meet, but it's the best we can do for right now. I know that the restrictions in Riverside have been pretty strict, so much so that Riverside even specifically banned drive-in church meetings. And so we were talking about that this week, and it turns out that just today Riverside removed that ban, and they're allowing for one Sunday for churches to be able to come together and sit in their car and celebrate Easter together. So we had talked about that, but we thought that's not really the best way that we can worship together either. So again, just a reminder, we've come up with some plans for Easter, and they're there online for you to look at and see more details. But on the third Sunday that we come together, after we've been together for three Sundays, we're going to have an Easter celebration together and just focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and celebrate and have just a wonderful time of celebration, and then a time to meet together and eat together and just rejoice in the Lord and that we get to be back together again. So looking forward to that time in the future, whenever that might be. So, but for today, since it is Easter Sunday, we do want to focus on the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so let me start by reading a scripture and then praying. And we're going to start by reading from Matthew 28, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Matthew chapter 28, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we worship you and thank you so much for your son, Jesus. Thank you for his obedience, for going to the cross. And Lord, then that you brought him back to life on the third day, Lord, and he rose again. And he is living, and he ascended to the throne of heaven where he sits now. And we just want to worship him and glorify him. We want our hearts to be turned to him, our affections to turn to him right now. And even though we're not together as a church family, we want to celebrate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ right now. So just ask for your spirit to come in power, and for your word to just come in power too, Lord, and to help us right now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so just to help us to just think about and picture this most glorious event, I want to just read what Paul Washer writes about this event, retelling about it. It says, he writes, "It is early morning on the third day. The women make their way timidly to the garden where the body of Christ has been entombed. Theirs is not an errand of hope, but of pity. Their only desire is to honor the body of their beloved Jesus with proper burial. Their conversation is limited to what would become a minor technicality. Who will roll away the stone? For it was very large. Resurrection is the farthest thing from their minds. However, pity turns to fear, fear to hope unquenchable, and hope to joy unspeakable, full of glory. They find a displaced stone, an open door, an empty tomb, and an angelic proclamation of good news. He has risen from the dead. Just a few days earlier, Jesus was arrested secretly at night in the Garden of Gethsemane. And after that, he was put on trial for nearly 18 hours. He was in 6 different hearings. First with Annas, the high priest. Actually, he was the high priest, but the Roman government removed him from that office. But in the eyes of the Jews, he was still their high priest because the high priest served for his entire life. So they went to Annas first. And then after that, Jesus went before Caiaphas, who was the official high priest in the eyes of the Roman government. He was on trial after that before the high council. And then he had his first hearing before Pilate. And in this hearing before Pilate, the people accused him of treason and rebellion, and they requested for his penalty of death. But Pilate knew that he was innocent, so then he was sent before King Herod. But before King Herod, Jesus was silent. And then once again, he came before Pilate. And even though Pilate knew he was innocent, he knew that because of this uprising that was happening and the shouts of the people, that he would lose his job if he did not stop the uprising. He tried to compromise with the people, but they wouldn't compromise. And finally, he gave in and handed Jesus over to be executed. And Pilate's self-interest was stronger than his sense of justice. So Jesus went through an unfair and unjust trial for nearly 18 hours where he was falsely accused and condemned to death. So that when his followers would be put on just trial before our Heavenly Father, Jesus' followers would receive the verdict of not guilty. Jesus was put in an unfair trial so that we, when we were before our Heavenly Father in a very fair and just trial, that we would be announced not guilty. After the trial, Jesus was sent to be crucified. And in one of my study Bibles, I read this about crucifixion. Crucifixion was universally recognized as the most horrible type of execution. The condemned criminal was scourged and forced to carry the crossbeam to the spot where a stake had already been erected. A tablet stating the crime was often placed around the offender's neck. And we know that on Jesus' tablet it read, "This is the King of the Jews." The victim was commonly tied or sometimes nailed to the crossbeam with the nails in the wrist, since the bones in the hand could not support the weight. The beam was then raised and fixed to the upright pole for a particularly slow, agonizing death. They might even drive blocks or pins into this stake for a seat or to step support for the feet. Death came about either through loss of blood, circulation followed by coronary failure, or through the collapse of the lungs, causing suffocation. That could take days, and so often the victim's legs would be broken below the knees with the club, causing massive shock and eliminating any further possibility of easing the pressure on the wrists. Of course, we know even more gruesome and agonizing details from Scripture of what Jesus suffered. And it makes me think of the psalm that says, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" And in the end, we know Jesus gave up his spirit and he died. And we also know that Jesus was dead, but he came back to life. He was resurrected. The Greek word for resurrection is anastasis. Ana means up again, and stasis means stand, to stand up or rise again. It describes a dead being coming back to life. But we need to realize that there was much more to Jesus' resurrection than just him coming back from the dead, than just him rising from the dead. And we know that in Scripture there are examples of others that rose from the dead, like Lazarus. We also know of the son of the widow of Zarephath, that Elijah raised, and then the Shunammite son that Elisha raised, and Jairus' daughter, and Tabitha, and Eutychus, and others that were raised from the dead. But this is true, even though they were raised from the dead, they did and would die again. But Christ's resurrection was unique in that he was raised from the dead never to die again. Christ's resurrection was unique in that he was never going to die again. We read in Revelation 1:18 where it says, Jesus says to John in the vision, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And then in Romans 6:9, it says, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him." We know in Acts 1:9 that Jesus was lifted up into heaven, and he ascended into heaven. But the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, is unique. Jesus' resurrection is a confirmation of our faith. The fact that God raised him from the dead is proof that God has accepted his atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. Romans 4:25 says, He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. A paraphrase of this passage is, Christ was handed over to death because he bore our transgressions, and God raised him from the dead because he accepted his death as payment for our sins. Christ's resurrection is the confirmation that the sins of his people have been atoned for and their justification secured. Paul Washer writes, This is why the resurrection stands on the front lines of the gospel war and receives the greatest affront of the enemy's onslaught. The devil rightly understands that the whole of Christianity rises or falls upon this one doctrine. Therefore, Satan's primary goal is that we would deny the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 and 17 say, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith also is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless." The resurrection is everything to the Christian faith. If Christ has not been raised, our religion is false. Therefore, we should ask ourselves a very important question. How do we know that he has been raised? Or we should ask, why do we believe that Jesus lives? And of course, many of us know there is a whole lot of historical evidence for the fact that Jesus rose from the grave. The Christian faith and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are grounded in actual events of history that can be abundantly proven through the same types and kinds of evidences used by secular historians. So, in other words, the same criteria and the same guidelines that historians use to validate other events in history, if we use their same guidelines and criteria, then the resurrection of Jesus Christ can overwhelmingly be validated. We also see Jesus' life and death were predicted before they even happened. And one scripture that shows us that is Isaiah 53. We also see the transformation of the disciples before the resurrection. The disciples, for example, Peter lied that he didn't even know Jesus. They denied Jesus. But then after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, we know that they became very bold. And they would not recant or denounce the gospel. They standed firm on the gospel. Most of them died as martyrs. After the resurrection, they became valiant defenders of the faith. And so, there is a lot of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ that I'm not even mentioning right now. All these evidences are very important. They are very helpful for us. These evidences are very logical, and they do help us. But the number one reason why we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is because the Holy Spirit has done a work in us. We have faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because of the work of the Holy Spirit. We can try to validate our faith in the resurrection by pointing to the evidences. And as I said, these are very logical evidences. But the evidence is not the foundation of our faith in Jesus' resurrection. And we can know this for a few reasons. Number one, the apostles did not rest in the historical evidence or the logic or their powerful arguments in their faith in Jesus' resurrection. They did not use evidence to argue that Jesus rose from the dead. They just proclaimed it powerfully. They proclaimed the gospel powerfully, and they trusted that the Holy Spirit would work through the gospel, through the scriptures, to bring people to faith in Jesus. And their confidence rested in the power of the gospel to save. We see and read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. In Paul's writing, he said, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And so we see the disciples did not try to use arguments or apologetics to show that history proves that Jesus rose from the grave. They just proclaimed it and trusted the Spirit to work. And we also see throughout Christian history that the majority of those that believed in Jesus and were saved, majority of those that have been saved did not have the evidences that we know and have for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They didn't know how to refute the three different false views of Jesus' disappearance from the tomb. They didn't know those. They didn't know about the science behind Jesus being stabbed in the side, and the fact that water and blood both just drained out of him was scientific proof that Jesus was dead. They didn't know all these evidences that we know. They just believed that Jesus lived and died on the cross and rose again on the third day. And they stood on that faith because the Holy Spirit had done a work in them. If our faith in the resurrection is founded on the evidence of the event, how can we explain the faith of millions and millions of believers that had no clue about those evidences? They didn't have the slightest knowledge of them. How can you explain a tribal Christian who can barely read and is unable to offer one historical argument for the resurrection? But this tribal Christian will endure the most despicable persecutions, even martyrdom, rather than deny the faith that he is unable to defend logically. And so, we know that this faith in the resurrection is a work of the Holy Spirit, because that's exactly the only work that a majority of Christians have had throughout church history. They didn't know the evidence that we had. We know that Christ has risen from the dead because the Holy Spirit has revealed this truth to our minds through the Scriptures. We know that men will come to faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ not through our eloquence or our logical arguments or our presentation of the evidence, but through our faithful preaching of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We just proclaim Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection 3 days later, and trust the Spirit to work out the faith in them to believe. We must never forget that our mission is impossible. All right, our mission of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, our mission is impossible, and our labor is a waste of time and effort unless the Spirit of God is working to illuminate the minds and regenerate the hearts of those that are listening. Apart from the grace of God and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, no man will accept the claims of Christ. But this is what the unregenerate man will do. The unregenerate man or woman, the unregenerate mind and heart will do this. Man will ignore the claims of Christ for as long as he can ignore them. He will distort the claims of Christ as much as he can distort them. And he will resist the claims of Christ until he cannot distort them anymore. And in other words, he will expend more energy denying the truth than he would have expended by simply submitting to the truth of Jesus and to the truth of his claims. So I ask you this question. Do you recognize the great power required to save sinful men? Salvation is not a light work. It is and always will be an impossibility for all but God. And this is due to man's fallen state and moral corruption. Moral corruption has polluted man's entire being. Man has declared war on God and does everything in his power to restrain his truth. The scriptures teach that man cannot come to God because he will not come to God. And he will not come to God because his heart is evil. And Jesus teaches this in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, where he says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." So unregenerate men will not believe in the gospel or the resurrection because of this. Blind men find no beauty in a sunset. Deaf men are not moved by even the most beautiful symphony, and brute beasts have no appreciation for art. And in other words, unregenerate, unconverted, carnal men are spiritually blind, deaf to God's word, and in bondage to a brutish heart that would sooner feed its animal lusts than taste and see that the Lord is good. It's harsh but true. And so we're talking about God's work of regeneration to bring someone to faith in the resurrection and faith in the gospel. Again, the word regeneration, let me define it. Regeneration refers to the supernatural work of the Spirit of God, whereby the spiritually dead sinner is made alive, his radically depraved nature, his radically sinful nature is transformed, and he is enabled to respond to the gospel call with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Apart from the grace of God and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, no man will accept the claims of Christ. Here's a couple illustrations they helped me. I want them to help you to understand this work of regeneration. Consider a lone wolf. Consider a wolf. And imagine this wolf has been raiding flocks of sheep. All right, so these flocks of sheep are being killed and devastated. So the shepherds, they band together and catch the animal. They catch the wolf. And so these shepherds have three possible solutions. Solution number one, they can kill the wolf. And that ends it. That ends the problem. It works out good for the shepherds, but that doesn't work out so good for the wolf, does it? Number two, they can keep that wolf caged up. They can keep him in a cage for the rest of its life. Now, that would alter the wolf and his behavior. That would alter his behavior. But it would only alter his behavior because he's in a cage. That wolf still remains a killer. And that wolf can't break free from that nature. It longs to kill and eat. And if it was set free, it would kill and eat as much as possible. So that's not much of a solution, is it? And then there's solution number three. And this solution is impossible for the shepherds to perform. They can't. But solution number three is to transform the nature of that ravenous wolf into a docile sheep. If that wolf was changed into a sheep, it would change his affections. He would follow the shepherd and he would live in harmony with the sheep. And that illustration represents a man regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We see in Luke chapter 18, verse 27, Luke 18, 27 says, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." And so just like that wolf, each of us were the same way, and the Lord performed the impossible and changed our nature into a docile sheep so that we had peace with the shepherd and we had peace with the other sheep. Here's another illustration, and this one's actually from Charles Spurgeon. He says this, "Imagine that we place two dining options before a pig." All right? Two dining options before a pig. "On one side of the room, we set a table with the finest food available to us. On the other side, we place a trough of slop on the floor. The pig is then set free to choose the option that it most desires. The pig runs directly to the slop without giving a second thought to the lavish meal on the table. It then plunges its head into the trough and eats with reckless abandon until its desires have been satisfied. It suffers no ailment from the refuse it has gulped down and bears no shame before others for its behavior. It has done exactly what a pig should and will always do." All right, now let's consider. Let's say that we have the power to change the nature of the swine and transform it into that of a human. And what would be the result? What only moments ago was desired would now be repulsive. The horrid smells that he did not smell before would also be repulsive. He would pull his head out of the trough and vomit up filth, which he used to hunger for. He would realize that others noticed and suffer he would realize that others noticed what he was doing, and he would suffer shame, and he would be apologetic. He would never forget the day of his transformation or cease to be repulsed by the shape of the trough or the smell of the slop. And this illustration also describes the conversion of every person who has ever truly come to Christ. We were all conceived in sin. And we see this in Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. We all inherited Adam's sin from birth. And though God set a table before us and invited us to taste and see that the Lord is good, we cared nothing for His invitation. We didn't want anything to do with Him. Romans 10:21 says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Of course, that is God speaking. All of us ran to our moral filth as a pig runs to slop and a mire. In doing so, we were acting in perfect conformity to what we were, radically sinful and morally corrupt. We had hearts of stone and were dead in our sin. But God intervened. God intervened, and we read the glorious passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:5 says, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. So in closing, I'd like to consider one more passage. We are rejoicing in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're thanking the Lord for His regenerating work in us to bring us to faith in that resurrection, not based on evidence, but a faith that's worked out by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is the Lord's regenerating work in us that brings us to see and believe in the resurrection. And so I want to look at one more verse that really displays the work of regeneration so perfectly for us. And it's in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 28. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28. And we read there, for the Lord speaking, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. This passage in Ezekiel 36 is one of the clearest illustrations of the regenerating work of our God that we find in Scripture. This text teaches us that genuine conversion is the result of a supernatural work of God by which the very heart or nature of a person is changed, making him responsive to the will of God. And I just want to look at through, and I want us to notice, I want you to notice how many times God says, I will. How many times God uses that pronoun, I will do this. I will take you from among the nations. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will. God is saying, I will do this. It's so clear. It is His work in us. And then with no doubt or no measure of uncertainty at all, God promises that He will do these things. He promises that you shall be clean. You shall be clean. You will walk in my statutes. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Those are promises. Those are not something that God is hoping will happen. Those things will happen when He comes in power and regenerates a man or a woman and makes them a new creation. There is no doubt in those words, because God will perform these things. God is speaking here as one who does whatever He pleases. And we see that in Psalm 115, verse 3. And He speaks as one who works all things according to the counsel of His will, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. He is guaranteeing the outcome of His work. And so, if you believe without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus rose again, that He rose from that grave 3 days later, after He died on the cross, after He received the full punishment of our sins, after He made the full payment for us, for our salvation, that on the third day He rose and He is alive. If you believe in that without a doubt, then we have every reason to celebrate in God's power, in the regenerating work of His Spirit in us. And we have great reason to rejoice and celebrate today in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we also need to pray. We need to pray fervently for those that we know and love that have not received this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And let's pray for them. Let us pray fervently for them. And also, too, let us have a great expectation for whatever God is working out in this very unique time that we're in right now. Let us have great expectation that many will be saved, that God will come in power and many will be regenerated and many will believe without a shadow of a doubt in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and close in prayer now. Heavenly Father, Lord, we worship You. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for Your power, Lord, working in us, that we can say without any hesitation that Jesus is alive. He is alive. He sits on the throne of heaven. He rose again, Lord, on that glorious day. And Lord, we are so thankful for this truth, so thankful for this faith, so thankful for Your Son. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to be a part of Your work. We want to be a part of what you're doing right now, Lord. We want to be bold to proclaim the claims, the truths of your Son. We want to proclaim them to all, Lord, that we have the opportunity to. And so, Father, make us bold, come in power, and Lord, forgive them, show them mercy, for they do not know what they do, Lord. And thank you for our Lord and Savior. Thank you for your Son. We ask these things in His name. Amen. So God bless you, and happy Resurrection Day. Pray that it'll be a blessed day of resting in the salvation of our Lord and Savior. God bless you.